Several years ago, I was having a conversation with a friend who was an engineer as we were driving in the Dallas area, and a new building was going up, and he was always interested in when they were building sites like that. And I took that occasion to ask him, because those big buildings, they always dig this big hole in the ground. And saying, how do they determine how much, how big that hole is supposed to be? And I'm sure there are other factors involved. But the simple answer that Bob gave me was, he said, well, they're going to take out as much dirt, the weight as much dirt is how much that building's going to weigh. That depending on how big of a structure you want to build, then you have to start and build a foundation that will accommodate that. That if you just decide, well, I'm just going to lay a foundation, and then I'm going to start building, well, I think I'll add to that. Well, I think I really want to make it taller. Well, really, it needs to be this big. Your foundation won't hold that up, and you're going to have all kinds of problems. So first, there is that foundation that's essential if you want to have some structure that is large. And you think about Christmas. Think about how large Christmas is. I mean, in the sense of that Christmas morning, when this young woman and her husband make this journey to Bethlehem and find no room and are in this stable area and this child comes, that's pretty simple. And nothing unusual there. I mean, there were some unique things in terms of the time of the year and this rule by this mandate by the rulers that they had to travel to Bethlehem. You had people displaced, but other people were displaced at that time period. And given the population, it's likely, it would be unlikely that some other mother somewhere else wasn't given birth also. It might be very unlikely to find one that had traveled, one that was could find no place to stay, one that was, gave birth in a stable area. But there's nothing all that different in that story. So if that was your story, you wouldn't need a very big foundation. It's a story that's somewhat commonplace. But then you change a few things to that story. And you start and you say, well, this isn't just any mother. This is a mother that an angel appeared to and said, you are going to be pregnant. And this young girl said, well, there's a problem. I'm not married. Well, that really won't be a problem because you really don't need a guy involved in this kind of pregnancy we're talking about. And so that makes a little bigger foundation. That one's a little different. Not anybody else has experienced that. And then you add on to that all the things that are going to come from this child. That prophecies have been made about this child, but that this child is actually the unique God-man. That it's full deity and complete humanity have been joined together at conception, and this little developing baby that will be born that morning is already fully God. I guess the humanity in that sense, certain aspects, not the nature, but the physical aspects are developing just as the physical aspects will continue. But the humanity, the nature of humanity is already intact. Unique to only occur one time. And that takes a much bigger foundation. And then that this person, this child from that Christmas morning will grow and become the Savior. And so everything about Christianity, everything about the resurrection, everything about the cross, it all comes down to this Christmas morning. That's a very big foundation. So as we think about that in terms of Christmas and foundations for Christmas, I want us to spend a few moments in John chapter 1, which is just one of the most phenomenal passages It gives us that solid foundation for Christmas. If we're going to have a Christmas that truly is founded, that truly can withstand the enormous structure that we would build upon it, then John chapter 1 is a very appropriate passage. As we'll see this morning, or we can divide this passage in a way that there would be seven building blocks to lay this foundation, and that's what we'll do this morning. The first building block is that there's the pre-existence of the Son. That this little child that's born in the manger as the unique God-man, the person of Jesus, took his first breath on that Christmas morning. In the sense of recognizing physical life, being alive to the outside world, it occurred on that Christmas morning. In terms of the origination of that life, you'd back up 9 months to the conception. But the divine part existed not days before, not years before, not hundreds of years before. It always existed, for it's God. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning was the Word. Well, the question we might have is, what beginning? And this word beginning is used often in Scripture in terms of first. So if you're looking at a series of things, it's the first one. You know, it's that starting point. It's the beginning line. So we're back in the beginning. Beginning of what then? Well, the beginning of whatever. In the beginning. So when creation, when the world came into existence, the Word was. You just keep pushing it back logically because there is no other beginning. There is no point that He wasn't. It's used here in the sense of first cause, in the beginning. There was no time He wasn't. There's clearly here allusions and ties into Genesis chapter 1 that John had to be very conscious in his writing here of Genesis chapter 1. And there it's more in the sense of the creation. In the beginning God created. That everything we know, everything we see, when it began at the very first, it started with God speaking and creating. But this passage takes us beyond that. That He's always been. He's always been in the beginning. So when time began, the Word already was. And then it says the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Was the Word. There have been arguments for years on what this word means. The Greek word here is logos. And what does logos mean? Well, in the Greek culture, logos had to do with reason. And it was this high, lofty, philosophical principle of reason. For the Greeks argued for an order. They argued for a reasonableness to things. And so they looked at the universe and said, what's the reason? What's the logos? And that's this philosophical argument going on. There has to be an ultimate reason, an ultimate purpose. And so from a Greek standpoint, John uses a word that would make sense to philosophers. As they would come to it, they would see some lofty principle here. But was John using it from a Greek standpoint, or was he using it from a Hebrew standpoint? It seems more likely that John recognized that a Greek reading audience would be intrigued by it. But beyond that, he was looking at it from the Hebrew standpoint. Whereas when we go back into the Old Testament concept, not that logos would have been there, but the concept of word, we see how dominant that aspect of word is in the Old Testament. For it's not just a word in the sense of an object. But the Word is living. The Word has personality. For the Word is God's Word. Think of all the times in the Old Testament you come across a phrase like, "Thus saith the Lord." There's over 420 times in the New American Standard that you will find, "Thus says the Lord." 37 times we find "my words" that are in reference to God. 58 times it's "your words" in reference to God. All these, "your word," "my word." And so when he says, "In the beginning was the Word," it's not "there was a word," but it's "the Word." A word that's a term that's already associated with God. From a Greek standpoint, it would be the highest principle of the universe. From a Hebrew standpoint, it would be this authoritative declaration, revelation of who God is. His Word, the revealed Word. And now we find this Word is revealed in a new dimension, not in a spoken word, but in a visible person. So in the beginning was the Word. Well, the second building block is the relationship of the Son and Father. The relationship. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. So we find two here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So we have the Word now, and then we have God. And they're connected in this phrase with the little preposition with. With. Or the Greek word behind it is pros. A preposition that, as many other prepositions do, have a wide range of meaning. There are passages where it would be in a friendly sense that so-and-so was with someone. It could be in a adversarial standpoint, hostile almost, in the sense of the word or somebody was against somebody. But it's also used in terms of relationship. And that's what we see here. That the Word was with God. The Word with God. The Word's in relationship with God. So in the beginning, pre-existence, the Word was. The Word always was. But He's not just there. He's in relationship. There's a relationship between the Word and the Father. And it moves to the third building block, and that's equality. Equality of Son and Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. A lot have been made about this little phrase, the Word was God. The word order as in Greek is actually reversed. It's saying God was the Word. Some have tried to make a major issue out of the fact that the noun God here does not have a definite article, whereas the term Word has the article, so it's the Word. So it comes across in English, the Word was God. So some would argue, since it doesn't have the definite article, it should be the Word was a God. So it's just some lesser thing, something with some divine aspect, but far less than God. But that's not what it means. In fact, it could be translated that way. There are passages where that kind of connection would be appropriate. When you see a noun that without an article, it may mean a, but not always. For when a noun doesn't have an article, more than it means that it's indefinite, it more often speaks of quality. And in this construction, that's often what we find. And so it's saying God, the quality, a qualitative aspect of God, not an indefinite God, the quality of God was the Word. In other words, the Word possesses the qualities of God. Everything that you can say about God, you can say about the Word. So when you look at that, the first point then was He pre-exists. The Word has always been. There never was a time when the Word was not. And in this far distant past from our perspective, He didn't exist alone. He existed in relationship with the Father. And in fact, you don't just have two that have always been, two that were in relationship. You have two that have always been, two that have always been in relationship, and two that have the same qualities, the same essence, the same nature. That the Word is divine. The Word has the qualities of God. The Word was in relationship with God. The Word has always been. And then we move into several, about four that building blocks here that have to do with qualities or privileges that are reserved for God. So the fourth building block is the prerogative of deity. The Son, it's kind of a restatement, the Son pre-existed with the Father. So this is really not saying a whole lot different than what was already said. In verse 2 it says, He was in the beginning with God. Once again, it's kind of combining those two thoughts. He was in the beginning. He's always existed, and it was always in relationship with the Father. He was in the beginning with God. The Son pre-existed in relationship with the Father. Building block 5, another prerogative deity, is that the Son created. The Son created. For we read in verse 3, all things came into being by Him. By the Word. All things came into being by the Word. Well, obviously, we find something here where it's like, well, wait a minute. I thought God created. Oh, yeah. He has the same qualities of God. He is God. The wording is such that it really allows for two thoughts here. That God the Father is the Creator in an ultimate sense, perhaps, but God the Son is the Creator in the sense that He's the agent. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has not come into being. Now, you have to add something to this if you want to make Jesus created. Because the passage said there's nothing. It doesn't say everything except Him, everything else. Nothing has ever come into existence apart from the Word. Colossians 1:16 says, For by Him, that is Jesus, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Colossians 1:16. Not only is Jesus responsible for the creation of everything, everything was created for Him. Move on to building block number 6. Another prerogative of deity. The Son possesses life. The Son possesses life. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Him was life. John uses life almost, if not exclusively, for eternal life. It's not saying here that in the Word was life, as no different that in you there's some sense of life. No, in Him was life in the sense that He possesses life. That He possesses eternal life. That He is eternal life. Once again, we're looking at this aspect of, from a time standpoint, that He's everlasting. That He's always had. He has eternal. If someone else is going to be granted life, it comes from Him who is the Creator. But if one is even going to be granted this everlasting life, this life that might start now and continue, then once again, it would have to come from Him, for He is life. He is the life. And John uses this quite often in this regard. This whole aspect of life with Jesus Christ, that He is life. He is the giver of life. Then the seventh prerogative or building block, the prerogative of deity, is that He is light. The Son possesses light. The Son is light. Verse 5 says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And so it's moving somewhat into the aspects of incarnation. This is making a transition here, establishing this groundwork that as the Word comes into the physical realm, as Jesus is born, He will be the light of the world. But He already is that light. "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Not so much comprehend in the sense did not understand it, but comprehend in the sense that it could not engulf it. It could not take it all in. If we were to turn out the lights and we could have a totally dark room and we would all gather up here and we might have a little bitty light and we could all see it. But then if somebody would take the light and move to the back of the room, that as they moved away from us, the darkness would overcome that light. Now if the light was bright enough in a room like this, we would be able to see it no matter where they were at, because the darkness would not be so great. But then if we were to go outside and it was totally dark and you move far enough away, you don't see it. So here we are with the stars that shine so brightly, but they're so far away, they seem so small. And some of them are so distant that we do not see them. They get telescopes out and they find them and they see them because the darkness overcomes it. The light of Christ is never overwhelmed by the darkness. There's a contrast set here. Obviously, once again, it's picking up the allusions and the inferences from Genesis that God created, that He created the light. But here it takes on that another dimension. That light and dark is presented, as it will be within John, within the gospel, of morality, light, righteousness, in a dark, sinful world. That so often in a world, and when we see this by watching the news, which I've never understood why anybody watches news late at night. I mean, that's a personal preference, I understand. But why would you want to get depressed before you go to sleep? It just makes no sense to me. Because there's so little on the news that isn't depressing. They start off with all the darkness. And the darkness seems to be overwhelming any sense of right. But with Jesus, it's different. That all the sin, all the darkness of the world cannot overwhelm the light. And so the Word comes into the world as the light of the world, as it will be spoken of in the verses that follow. So as we look at this passage as a foundation for Christmas, we see these enormous building blocks that lay a foundation to build upon a huge structure of what Christmas is. It's all built upon the person of Jesus, introduced here in a very creative way by John as the Word. Though as the passage unfolds, it becomes obvious the Word is the incarnate Christ. But that foundation is built upon that He always existed. Yes, the birth of Jesus will take place on Christmas morning, but the divine person of the Son has always existed. He's always been in relationship with the Father. In fact, He has the same qualities of God, for He Himself is divine. And then He goes on and demonstrates that deity in ways of showing His work in creation, His work in, or His existence, that He is life and light. So in this manger on Christmas morning, when this little tiny infant is born, an infant that does not necessarily look any different than another infant. He doesn't come into the world at that moment different than anyone else. The birth is not miraculous. The occasion of the birth is in and of itself is not all that unusual. But the conception was different. Holy Spirit came upon Mary in such a way that allowed the divine person, the Son, to be united with flesh, full humanity, and implanted in this young woman. And she would deliver 9 months later what we refer to as Christmas morning. And all that will come from that Christmas is built upon that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was fully God. The Word possessed all the qualities of God. John will continue to write and says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we all have received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. That is Christmas. That the Word, who always existed, who always was in relationship with the Father, who has the same qualities of the Father, who is in fact Himself God, dwelt among us. He came in flesh. God came in flesh. You know, we can read this, and we can understand it to a certain extent. We can explain it that deity somehow in the mystery of the incarnation joined together with humanity to form this unique God-man, Jesus, who was born. But on the other hand, we can never understand it. That the Word who always was, the Word who was always in relationship with the Father, the Word who has the qualities of Father, became flesh. Became flesh and dwelt among us. In verse 18, while no man has ever seen God, that is, you cannot see God in His pure essence. You cannot see a spirit. But His only begotten God, this one that became flesh, has explained Him. Not did He just explain Him by His teachings and His Word. He explained Him by His presence. God became man. Foundations for Christmas. So as we prepare for this time of Christmas, and as we approach Christmas Eve and Christmas morning, remember all these joyous things related to Christmas, all the excitements and all the fun and the parties and the gifts, the trees and the lights, everything that's neat about Christmas, that it has a foundation. If it's truly going to have meaning, it has a foundation. And that's that baby born in the manger. The divine aspect of that baby born in the manger had always, always been. Never was a time it wasn't. Never was a time that He wasn't in relationship with the Father. And while He lay in the manger, He was God. The unique God-man, the Word, became flesh. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, help us to grasp just a little bit more of the incarnation. Not just the technical aspects, not just the understanding the right definitions, though all of that would be appreciated. But the importance of it, the implications of it, the grandeur of it, that it might impact our lives. For as fast as it says, all things were created, which includes us, for His purpose. So help us to fully fulfill that purpose for which Christ created us. And especially as our Savior has recreated us, as we have believed in Him, our Savior, the one who always was, the one who was born. And we do pray in Christ's name.